Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to see each of you here. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to worship our God together, to remember the death of his son, as we did a few moments ago, and now to open up a portion from his word. If you would, please go ahead and be turning to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, in a moment, I'm going to start reading from verse 22. Hebrews 12 and verse 22 will be the first passage we look at this morning. This morning, I'm going to talk about the church. I'm going to talk about the church. And the word church that we see used so often in the New Testament, you know, the actual meaning of that word, the meaning of the Greek word that the New Testament authors would have used, is the meaning is simply assembly. Church means assembly, or it's a group of people. Is what that word was literally means. It's how it was used in day-to-day conversation back then. Not even related to religious things. It's an assembly. It's a group of people. That's what church means. Now, that word is used in two different ways, primarily. It's primarily used in two different ways in the Bible. First, the first way that it's used is it's used to refer to an entire group of people all over the world, across the centuries, this group of people who are living out the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that's one way in which the word church is used. It's used to refer to this overarching group of people across time, across space, people who have put their faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And in Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23, I believe that this is the usage that we're going to see of this word here in Hebrews 12. So beginning in Hebrews 12, verse 22, the writer says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So there we're in verse 23, where it says, "the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." There, I believe the Hebrew writer is speaking of this large group across time and across space, those who have put their faith in Jesus as their Savior. It's those who are called the church of the firstborn, the group of people who are called by the name of the firstborn. Who is that firstborn? It's Jesus, right? We're told that he is the firstborn of God. He's the firstborn of the dead. And we, those who are a part of his church, those who are a part of, who are called by his name, are going to be a part of this group. So this first sense that the word church is used in is that of perhaps a universal sense, is the word we might think of. But the second way that the word church is used in the New Testament is used to refer to smaller groups of people, smaller assemblies, smaller local groups. But these small local groups are not just random groups of people. These are groups of people who are a part of that larger group that we just talked about, right? These small local churches, these small local assemblies are made up of people who God has already added to the universal church, right? The church is the assembly of the firstborn. Stated plainly, perhaps, hope this is plainly, is that a person is not a part of the universal church because they are a part of a local church. A person is a part of a local church because they are a part of the universal church. I'll say that again, that a person is not part of the universal church because they are a part of a specific local church. They are a part of a specific local church because they are a part of the universal church. So let's look at the foundation of this church, of this universal church. Let's turn to Matthew 16, please. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to look and see what Jesus has to say here about how his church is going to be established. And it is Jesus' church. It is Jesus' church. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So here Jesus is, he's talking, seems to be specifically amongst the 12 apostles, and he asks them, he says, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And the crowd seem to be thinking different things about Jesus. Well, maybe he's John the Baptist, maybe he's Elijah, maybe he's Jeremiah or some other prophet. But note the common denominator between all of those theories that the crowds may have is that Jesus is a prophet, right? He's a man. He's a man, he's a prophet. Maybe he's a great prophet. Elijah was a great prophet, right? But that's as far as the thinking of the crowd seems to go. But then Jesus, speaking to his disciples here, to the apostles, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And the word "you" there in verse 13 is plural. We might more correctly say, "But who do y'all say that I am?" That's the question that Jesus is asking. So, okay, this is what the crowds are saying. "But who do y'all say that I am? You, my closest confidants, those who have been with me, who do y'all say that I am?" And Simon speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The idea of Christ is the idea of Messiah, of Savior. You are the Messiah, you are the Savior, you are the Son of the living God, implying that you, Jesus, are deity. We just saw that in Hebrews 1, correct? That the Son is equated with the Father. So he says, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He's saying that Jesus as the Messiah is the source of salvation, that Jesus as the Son of God has all authority and all power. Now look at Jesus' response to Peter. And I think it's key that he's speaking specifically to, I messed up to Peter, he's speaking to Simon. I want to try and use the names that are used here because I think they're very important. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you." So Jesus, in verses 17 through 19, is, I believe, pronouncing a blessing upon Simon. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, that is Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So that idea there where he says, I say to you that you are Peter. Well, I thought he just called him Simon at the beginning, didn't he? He did. But now he's calling him Peter. And we think of this person as Peter, right? But Peter was not Peter's name until right here. It's not like Peter was a nickname that he had and Jesus is using it here. Jesus is giving him a new name here in Matthew 16. He says, "I say to you that you are Peter." And that word there is rock. Peter means rock. He's saying that, I say to you that you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So this idea of you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, we're talking about a foundational thing that Jesus is talking about here. And then he talks about giving to Peter the keys of the kingdom. I believe, and you think about this idea of giving someone the keys to something. If I give you the keys to my house, then you have the right, you have the ability, the authority to come and go into and out of my house, right? I've given you the keys to my house. That doesn't mean that you own my house. I own my house, but I've given you some rights and some authority to come and go into my house because you have a key, right? Jesus is saying to Peter, I'm giving you the keys of my kingdom. It's not Peter's kingdom, but Jesus is giving to Peter, and I believe we'll see the rest of the apostles, a level of authority within this church. And we need to remember with what's going on here, with how he's speaking to Peter. How is Peter often, how is he portrayed with the rest of the apostles? He's portrayed throughout Scripture as really the leader, right? As kind of the spokesperson for the 12 apostles. Whenever we see a list of the 12 apostles, Peter is always listed first in that list, though he was not the first apostle to be called necessarily. But we always see him listed first amongst the list of apostles. When we read throughout Acts, and we're going to look at Acts here in a little bit, as we read throughout Acts, especially in the early days of the church, when the apostles are preaching there in Jerusalem, it's always, you know, Peter and the rest of the apostles were speaking. Peter is presented within the text of Scripture as being, in some ways, the leader, the spokesperson, representative of the 12 apostles. And so when Jesus says here, "You are Peter, you are a rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom," I believe what Jesus is saying here is, listen, Peter, you, and by extension, your 11 brothers here, y'all are going to be part of the foundation of this church. You're going to be part of the foundation of this church, and y'all are going to have authority within this church that I am establishing that's going to be called by my name. It's still Jesus' church, but Jesus is delegating authority to Peter and the other apostles here in Matthew chapter 16. So what is this church going to look like? How does Jesus describe this church here in Matthew 16? Well, he says that the gates of Hades, that is the gates of death will not overpower it. Death will not stand against Jesus' church. Death will not, and again, thinking about what church means, it's an assembly. Death will not stand against Jesus' assembly of people, against those who are called by his name, against the assembly of the firstborn. So we've seen here in Matthew 16 how Jesus is laying out what the establishment of his church is going to look like, who is going to have authority within his church. So let's turn now to Acts chapter 2 and see this playing out on the pages of Scripture. Acts chapter 2. So we're now on the day of Pentecost. This is 50 days after Jesus' death. He has already ascended back to the throne of the Father, where he's now ruling with all authority. But who is left here on earth? It's Peter and the 11 apostles, right? Judas having been replaced by Matthias. But it's the 12 apostles who are left. And look in verse 14. So, previously, the Holy Spirit has come as Jesus promised that it would. It's fallen upon the 12 apostles, signifying the restoration of God with his people, that the presence of God is now dwelling with his people again. And then in verse 14, Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words.'" And they're going to go on and preach the sermon. We're going to look at a few different excerpts from this sermon. But notice who's preaching. It's Peter and it's the 11. It's those to whom Jesus gave the authority back in Matthew chapter 16. These people are now exercising the authority that Jesus delegated to them. And what is their message? What is this message that they're preaching that is backed by the authority of Jesus? Well, look in verses 22 and 23. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And pause there for just a moment. What is Peter just told the crowd? What have the apostles just told the crowd? Said, "You killed Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus of Nazareth was not just some random guy from Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth was a man who was attested by God. God showed who this man was with miracles, signs, wonders that you all saw. You all know what I'm talking about. That's what the apostles are preaching here. Y'all know what Jesus did. You know that God confirmed who he was, but you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. But what happened? Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter says, God raised him from, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And what was demonstrated in God raising Jesus from the dead? What was demonstrated is that death has no power. Death could not prevail over him. What did Jesus say back in Matthew chapter 16? That the gates of Hades, the gates of death, will not prevail against my church. And they can't prevail against his church because they couldn't prevail against him. And that's what Peter is getting across to his listeners here in Acts chapter 2. Skip down to verse 36. He said, Peter and the apostles, they say, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, that is ruler and Savior, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the same message that we see in Matthew 16. Peter confessed there in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, you are the Savior, you are the Son of the living God. And that's the message that he and the 11 are preaching here at Pentecost. That Jesus is the Christ, that God raised him from the dead and has seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. What's the result of this message? What is the result of the message that Peter and the others preach here in Acts chapter 2? Pick up in verse 37. Now when they, that is the crowds, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So what is the result of this message? What is the result of this message from the apostles? The result is that those who hear it, those who receive it, are baptized and have their sins forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They receive this restoration with God, this personal presence of God. That's the result of the message that is spoken. And ultimately, in verse 47, we see, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And that is very important. That God is adding people to his church day by day as they submit to him. That first use of the word church that we talked about, a church, an assembly, a group that is made up of people across the centuries, across the earth, God is adding people to that group day by day here in Acts chapter 2. What happens next? Okay, so the church, this church has been established. We see God adding people to it, it's been established just as Jesus said that it would be. God's adding people to the church. What's next? What does this assembly of people do? let's continue to look here in Acts chapter 2. And it's... let's continue looking in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They, that is those who have been saved, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as many as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. We see here, starting in verse 42, that those who have been saved, those whom God is adding to the number, those whom God is adding to his church, they're devoting themselves to spiritual things. Look at that list in verse 42. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, right? They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is the word of God. They're devoting themselves to fellowship. This idea of fellowship here is this idea of relationship, of a connection that they have with each other based on their shared experience of being saved by the blood of Jesus. and they're devoting themselves to deepening that relationship. We see that they've devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And that phrase, breaking of bread, is used in two different ways in the New Testament. It's used to refer to the Lord's Supper, and it's also used to refer to simply sharing a common meal with each other. And I think we're going to see that it's used in both of those ways here in Acts chapter 2. Here in verse 42, I believe, you know, given the context of other things in verse 42, of the apostles' teaching, of fellowship, of prayer, I believe that it makes the most sense in this verse that it's referring to the Lord's Supper. That they're devoting themselves to, as we have just done, remembering the death of their Savior, the basis for the fellowship that they have with each other. But they're devoting themselves to that. And let me just ask us the question real quick. Do we view our coming together each Sunday, do we view that as devoting ourselves to this right here, to participating in this meal that we just shared with each other? Are we devoted to that, or is it just something that we do? And I'll leave that as a question for you to consider, for me to consider. And then finally, they're devoting themselves to prayer, we read. But this devotion to these spiritual things, this devotion to spiritual things that we read of in verse 42, it results in radically changed lives amongst these early disciples, these who have been added to God's, to Jesus' church. What are they doing, verses 43 through 47? Well, they're making great sacrifices to care for each other. They are, you know, when's the last time, and maybe you have, but when is the last time that you knew of a need that some brethren had, but you didn't have enough money to help with that need? So you went and you sold something so that you could have enough money to take care of that need. That's the kind of radical life change that we're seeing happening here in Acts chapter 2. That they care so much for each other that they are selling their possessions so that they can have enough money to go take care of the needs that their brethren have. This is a radical life change based on what's happened in the preceding verses. We see that they are daily studying with each other. There in verse 46, day by day continuing with one mind in the temple. They're sharing meals with each other, breaking bread house to house. I think that's the other usage of that phrase. They're breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And day by day, they're praising God together. And note that it is together. They were doing all of these things together with each other. And ultimately, that's what it means to be a part of Jesus' church. It means that you are devoting yourself to his things. And as a part and as a byproduct of that, as an outgrowth of that, and simply part of how that's supposed to happen, is that I'm doing that with my brothers and sisters. And here in Acts, from Acts chapter 2 through Acts chapter 7, it's a little bit of a unique situation because we have the universal church. We have, you know, all of those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus across time and space. Well, they're also all at one time and in one space, right? They're all here in Jerusalem. And so this is kind of a unique situation where those who are a part of that overarching capital C church are also a part of the same local body, right? The same local assembly, the same local group of people. But we see what they're doing with each other here as they are a part of that group. They're drawing closer to God, and because they're drawing closer to God, that results in them drawing close to each other. When God adds me to his church, the natural response is for me to join in growing with others who he has also added to his church. Let's look at a couple more examples of what this looks like throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. So we've seen the love and the care and the unity that those there in Jerusalem have with each other in Acts 2. Now look at in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." And the congregation selects 7 men. In verse 6, they brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So what do we have happening here in Acts chapter 6? Well, here, within this local body of believers, a problem comes up. It's a problem. And not to get into all of the background, but this is a problem that has some very serious and very deep cultural and racial ties, that these Hellenistic Jews, these Greek-speaking Jews, are being left out of as these things are being distributed. So there's this problem. People are being left out. Members of the church are being left out, and they're not being cared for. And what happened? How is that handled? You know, did the Hellenistic widows, the Hellenistic Jews, those who are being overlooked, did they decide that they would just up and leave? That they would go do their own thing now because they weren't being cared for? Did they decide maybe that they would stay quiet but grow bitter about what's going on? No, they took the problem to the leaders of the church. And they said, "Hey, this is a problem. We're being neglected." And what did the leaders do? Did the leaders dismiss it? Did they say, it's not that big of a deal. Y'all should just calm down." No, the leaders had men set up to make sure that the problem was dealt with. And what's the result of this? We read it in verse 7 that the word of God kept on spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And shouldn't it? If you hear of a group of people that's acting like they're acting in Acts 2, and then you hear, "Hey, there is this problem within this group of people, but hey, this is how they handle this problem," wouldn't you want to be a part of a group of people like that? I'm grateful that Acts 6 is in Scripture because it shows us that even in the beginning, there were problems within the local church. And that's because this local church is made up of people who make mistakes, whether it's intentional or unintentional. They make mistakes, but we see here in Acts 6 the proper way for all parties involved to handle this situation. Turn to Acts chapter 12, please, as we continue to look at things that activity of the local church, things that those who have been saved by Jesus are participating in and are participating in together. Acts chapter 12, the beginning of Acts chapter 12, we read that John was put to death. In verse 4, when Herod sees Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Peter's about to die. Peter's about to be executed, just like John was. And what do the Christians do? It says they are fervently making prayer to God on his behalf. They're fervently praying to God for Peter. And we read in the following verses how God sends an angel who takes Peter out of the prison, who frees him from that prison. And in verse 12, look with me there. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So we already knew from verse 4, that or from verse 5, that they were praying for him. We read here that there are people, probably not all 3,000, but there are groups of Christians. There's a group of Christians that is gathered together here at the house of Mary, the mother of John, and they're praying for Peter. They're doing this collectively. They're doing this together because there is something that is greatly distressing to the Christians here in Jerusalem. One of their members, not just one of their members, but one of their leaders, is about to die. He's about to be put to death. And what do? They get together and they pray to God fervently on his behalf. I hope we see from this passage the blessing of being able to do this, the blessing of having people to do this with. When there are things happening, whether it's something that's happening to the entire group or whether it's something that's happening to specific members within the group, having a group of people whom you share the salvation with, to be able to go to them and draw comfort from them. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about how we are to comfort each other. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." There's a lot of comfort in those verses. The word comfort is used a lot in those verses. And the point is that God comforts us so that we can comfort others with the comfort that God comforts us with. This is a really important part of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be brothers and sisters with each other, is that we can comfort each other. We can gather like they were doing in Acts 12 in each other's homes. We can pray with each other. We can solve problems together like they did in Acts chapter 6. I want us to look at a few more examples here in Acts. We're going to close with the passage in Hebrews. So throughout Acts chapter 7, the church is confined to Jerusalem. And this was predicted, right? In Acts chapter 1, we have the pattern set forth where Jesus says, you know, the word is going to, it's going to start in Jerusalem, then it's going to spread to Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. Well, through Acts chapter 7, we're just in Jerusalem. But then in Acts chapter 8, second part of Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we see, "And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And so now, all right, we were in Jerusalem, but now we've moved out to those next two regions, right? Judea, the area surrounding Jerusalem, and Samaria. The church is now spreading throughout Judea and Samaria. And as it spreads, we're going to begin to see this pattern of other local churches, other local assemblies of those whom God has added to his number. So through Acts chapter 7, we're just in Jerusalem. There's just this group of believers in Jerusalem. But now, in Acts chapter 8, these believers are scattering, they're spreading out, and they're teaching as they're going. They're teaching and they are converting people so that God is adding even more people to the number, right? In Acts chapter 9, I'm going to start reading in verse 19, but leading up to verse 19, we have the conversion of Saul, who will come to be known as Paul. We have this conversion of Saul. He had set out to kill Christians, to try and destroy this new way that has come about. But he sees Jesus on the road there to Damascus. He's blinded for 3 days as he's in prayer. Ananias comes to him, preaches to him, baptizes him in the name of Jesus. And Saul, the persecutor of the church, is added to the Lord's body. He is added to that church that we read about in Hebrews 12, to that universal church that God adds his people to. And then look in verse 19. "He took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus." So those disciples whom he was going to kill a few days earlier, he's now a part of them, right? He's now working with them. He's now encouraging them, being encouraged by them. And he's preaching there in Damascus. So Paul goes and he starts working with the Christians in the area where he is. Then he's run out of town by the Jews. They're going to try and kill him. So he escapes out of town and he goes to Jerusalem. In verse 26, Acts chapter 9, verse 26, "When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple." And then we read how Barnabas takes him, and Barnabas essentially vouches for him and says, no, he's not trying to kill us anymore. He's in fact submitted to God's will, and he is now one of us. But what I want us to see here from Acts chapter 9, verse 26, is that when Paul leaves Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem. He makes a point to try and join with the Christians there in Jerusalem. He makes a point to try and join with them. Why would he want to do this? Why would he need to do this? Well, hasn't he already been added to the church, the capital C church? Wasn't he already a part of the group of Christians in Damascus? Why would he want to be doing this now that he's in Jerusalem? Well, the Damascus part, he's no longer in Damascus, right? So he can't really be a part of that local congregation anymore because he's not there. He's not local. Now he's in Jerusalem and he wants to join with the congregation there in Jerusalem. And yes, of course, he is still part of the church that Jesus established. But what we seem to see here, I believe, is that the pattern and the expectation for those whom God has added to his church is that they will join themselves with other believers wherever they're living. I believe that's the pattern, that's the expectation that is set for us here in the book of Acts. And really, this is in keeping with what we saw earlier in Acts chapter 2. We saw there in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 6, in Acts chapter 12, there's a collective aspect to being a Christian. There's an individual aspect as well, but there's a collective aspect to being a Christian. God expects us to join with other Christians and to support each other in the work that he has for us. And it's that idea of support that I want to close with this evening. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 19. We're going to read some of the verses that Trey referenced at the Lord's table this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to start reading in verse 19, and I want us to, as we read these verses, think about the idea of supporting each other in the work that God has set before us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. The overall theme of the book of Hebrews is to persevere through trials, by focusing on the new and better covenant that we've entered into through Jesus. And by the end of Hebrews chapter 10, the author has thoroughly demonstrated how Jesus is our high priest of this new covenant and how he is ministering for us before God in the true tabernacle, not made with hands. And based on these incredible facts, the author makes three calls to action in verses 23 through 25. And you can note those calls to action by looking for the phrase, "let us." He uses the phrase, "let us," three times in verses 23 through 25. So because of what Jesus has done, because we have confidence to draw near to God, because there's this new and living way that Jesus inaugurated for us, because he's our high priest, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. He's saying, listen, because of what Jesus has done, you draw near to God. You take advantage of that path into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, the place that only the high priest could have entered once every year. The author's saying you can now enter that whenever you would like. You can now come before the throne of God because of Jesus and what he's done for you. You know, who would not want to do this, right? Who would not want to come before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe? You know, if you're going through trials like our brethren were whom this letter was written to, if you're going through trials, you have access to draw near to the Father in those trials. The second call to action in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. This confession, we've already looked at a confession in our lesson this morning, Peter's confession. I believe this one might be similar. This confession of our hope in Jesus Christ. What are we hoping in? We're hoping that we're going to experience what he experienced, that resurrection from the dead. That no matter what trial we're going through, this is what we have to look forward to, the resurrection from the dead. And so he says, you've confessed it, so hold fast to that thing that you confessed. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. And it's not, and you're not, your hope there is based in the fact that he who promised is faithful. That death cannot prevail over him. Our hope is that one day we will be raised with him. The third and final call to action here in verse 24. He says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what is the call to action here in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Is the call that he's making, is the call to show up to Bible class and worship services to check an attendance box? That's not the message of Hebrews 10. The call to action is to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And the author says that one of the main ways that you need to be doing that is to assemble with each other. And remember what church means? It means assembly, right? So the author is saying, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own churching together, as is the habit of some, right? Our own assembling together, so that you can encourage one another. That's the goal. End of verse 25. But encourage, we're not forsaking, we are encouraging. That's the call. We're looking to encourage each other. We're looking to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's one of the main things that we can do as Christians. And we've already talked some about how we should be able to comfort each other. And here we should be able to encourage each other through trials that we may be going through. We should be able to encourage each other and encourage each other to continue in love for each other and in love for our fellow man and in good works, in good deeds. This is what we should be doing together. This is the call to action because of what Jesus has done for each of us. It's important, I believe, to realize here in Hebrews 10 that the call is not to show up and receive encouragement. Being a part of a local body of believers is not about what I get out of it. The call that the author makes, the call is to show up and give encouragement to my brethren. To show up and be an encouragement. But you know, the really neat thing about this, the really neat thing about all of this, what's going to happen if everyone is showing up thinking about how they can encourage everyone else? Well, everyone is going to leave encouraged, right? That's part of the blessing of being a part of God's church, is that we come and we look to encourage each other, and as a result of everybody doing that, I'm going to leave and I'm going to be encouraged as well to continue in these things. I'm not naive enough. I may be naive, but I'm not naive enough to argue that local churches always 100% operate just like the Hebrews author lays out here. I know that people sin. I know that unfortunately people sin against their brethren, and sometimes they do that intentionally, and that's the worst. I know that that happens. I know that people can be hurt, and I know that people can be discouraged by things that other people wearing the name of Jesus have done or said to them. I know that that happens. I know that that has happened. I know that's happened for people in this room. However, that does not mean that Christ's church is broken. That does not mean that we should throw out all of the scriptures that we've looked at this morning, that we should throw out all of the patterns that we see laid out for us. Instead, we need to remember what the Christians did in Acts chapter 6 when the Hellenistic widows were being neglected. They addressed the problem. Those who were hurt didn't run away, and the responsible party didn't dismiss the problem. They worked to figure out a solution that would care for and would encourage the brethren. And we would do well to follow that pattern and ensure that we ourselves are not a source of discouragement. We've seen this morning how Jesus established the church and how he delegated authority to his apostles to build it once he ascended. We've seen how the church grew in number. We've seen how the church grew in love for each other, in unity. We've all throughout the book of Acts. We've seen the pattern of Christians joining themselves to individual local assemblies and working. And that the word is working, laboring with each other in the work that God has set before them. And we've seen some of the blessings that come from being an active member of a local assembly of saints. God's plan is a wonderful plan, and it's a wonderful thing to be added to the church that Jesus built. And there are so many blessings that come from being a part of his church, but those blessings are only for those who submit to him. So have you done that? Have you made that confession similar to what Peter made? Jesus is the Christ. He is my Savior. He is the Son of the living God. Have you been baptized, dying with him? Dying with him, being raised up with him in newness of life? And are you living out that confession every day of your life? Are you doing that? Have you ever done that? Have you walked away from the assembly of the living God, the assembly of the firstborn? There are so many blessings we've looked at. There's so much hope that we've looked at. But that hope and those blessings are only for those who are walking with Christ, who are a part of His church, and who are serving Him in all of the ways that He has called us to serve. If we can help you serve Him this morning, if you need encouragement, again, it's what we're here for. We want to encourage everyone here in their walk with Christ. We want to stir each other up to love and good works. We want to encourage one another daily. If we can do that for you this morning, whatever way you may need, please let us know. You can come forward now as we stand and as we sing.